Hey, I'm excited because we're going to be starting a new series. It's called In His Hands. How many of you, when you're a kid, used to sing the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands? Well, I want to tell you today a story about a time that was very difficult to see that God had the world in His hands because it seemed like everything was falling apart. And one of the most dramatic moments, and certainly in the Bible, but also possibly in all of human history, took place in an environment that we have come to, in our culture, we call it the upper room. And it took place toward the end of Jesus's ministry. And many of you know this story, but essentially what happened was his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, and they were going to celebrate Passover together. And we just recently had Easter, and Passover was just a few days before that. But it's this remembrance meal where the Jewish people would come together and remember what had happened hundreds of years before when the Israelites were in slavery. And they had their last meal under Egyptian slavery, and the next morning they were all going to get up and walk out of Egypt. See, they had been there for 400 years. They started out as a family that had grown up into a nation, but then pretty much the whole history of their nation, the only thing that they had known was slavery. And so they had prayed to God for 400 years, and for 400 years, their prayers seemed to go unanswered. I mean, if we have unanswered prayer for 4 days, it's like there is no God. I mean, what's going on, God? But after 400 years, God sends them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses tells them all, tomorrow we're leaving, but tonight an angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt and kill every firstborn child from every family who doesn't have the blood of a sacrificial lamb over the doorpost of their door. So the Israelites, taking Moses at their word, slaughtered innocent lambs, foreshadowing Jesus, and put the blood over the door of their doorpost. And that night the angel of death passed over the whole land of Egypt. And the next morning, Pharaoh released them because he had lost his firstborn son. So they gathered up all their stuff, and the Bible says that the Egyptians loaded them up with wealth just to make sure that they stayed away. And so they all head off to the promised land. Now, 1,400 years after that, Jesus is gathering with his disciples to have the same Passover meal that has been a tradition every year since. But this year, it would be different. There had been a time before when they gathered for this Passover meal and everything was great because Jesus was a star, an icon. Thousands of people would gather to hear him speak. Things were going great. There was a lot of momentum. The crowds were getting bigger. The miracles were continuing. But as they're getting ready to gather for this Last Supper, that's what we call it because it was the last time that he would share the Passover with them on earth. And at this moment, everything had turned. There were rumors that people were trying to arrest and kill Jesus, and they were accusing him of all kinds of things that were punishable by death. And the disciples knew if Jesus went down, they were going down too. And so he began to talk to them about his future, talk to them about being taken and being crucified. And they all kind of filtered that out because in their way of thinking, if God's with you, and if God is working in you and God is moving in you and around you, things get better, not worse. And Jesus is saying they're going to get worse. See, because when God is around, there's more certainty, not less certainty, right? But they found themselves in a time when things were not going great. And in fact, generally, Jesus would tell them, hey, you know what? We're going to celebrate Passover in this city, so go ahead and get ready. But this year, here they are. It's the afternoon of Passover, and Jesus still hadn't told them where they're going to have it. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. But before, Jesus had told them, when I go to Jerusalem, things are going to get bad. So they've got to be wondering, why are we going here? We're walking right into the lion's den. And so they get to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they stop. And they wait for the sun to set. And Jesus sends two of them into town in the dark to this mysterious man that takes them to a mysterious place that Jesus somehow arranged but never told them about. Because you see, this was a time when Jesus didn't know if he could trust them. And as it turned out, he couldn't. He didn't want anybody to know where they were because they were isolated from the crowds and therefore vulnerable. So they sneak in under the cover of night, not with the celebration of people singing Hosanna like before, But they sneak in into this home, into the upper room. And I'm sure it had to be strange and eerie, unsettling. I mean, this wasn't how you celebrate Passover. There had to be an immense amount of uncertainty there. And if that's not enough, Jesus starts the conversation this way in Mark 14. He says, when evening came, Jesus arose with the 12. And when they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus says, truly, one of you will betray me. I mean, literally, one of you is going to hand me over. And nobody in the room raised their hand and asked, well, what do you mean by that? Because they all knew exactly what he meant, because everything was shifted and people were trying to trap him. And so Jesus says, the one that's eating with me, which punctuated the insult, because when you're eating with somebody in that culture is a lot like eating with somebody in their culture. I mean, if you invited somebody to your home and said, hey, thanks for coming, but by the way, I know you're going to betray me. See, it would be kind of awkward. And then he says this. He says, it's one of the people who I have chosen to gather around the table with me to celebrate Passover. And in verse 19, it says that they were saddened, disappointed. And one by one, they said, surely not I. Surely it's not me, Jesus. And then in verse 20, he says, no, it is one of the 12. It's the one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. That, you know, what Jesus was saying is, the Son of Man will go as it is written, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. He was talking about Judas. And he said that it would be better for this man if he hadn't even been born. And so I'm telling you this story to accentuate one thing today. And that's the whole point of the series that we're going to begin today. And that is that the Bible is full of stories that were written and took place in the midst of extraordinary uncertainty. In fact, I would say that, you know what, especially in the New Testament, pretty much the entire thing was written under extreme uncertainty, under hardship. And maybe, you know what, you could never put your finger on it before, but this makes it really hard for us to relate to a lot of the truths in the Bible, because when they talk about persecution and overcoming hardship, most of our reference points are like, you know, how are we going to get to all the soccer games? How are we going to make the car payment? Relationship issues, first world problems. And you know what? The problems that they had people pursuing their lives, situations where they might starve to death, situations where they may be killed, an extreme uncertainty. And so when you remove the context from the stories and the writings of the Bible, it's hard to relate sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to understand. And what I'm telling you right now, we may be able to relate more to the Bible now than we ever have in our lives. As a family, as a people, as a culture, because we face uncertainty now like we've never unfaced it, like we've never faced it. The Bible stories that you love to hear as a child over and over, maybe your favorite passage of scripture, your favorite Psalms, those were all written under with situations that reflected extreme uncertainty. You see, the Bible is not a book about rich people having fun. No, there were a lot of rich people, and they were used by God when they would allow God to use the riches he gave them. But this is not, the Bible is not a book about how it was great on Monday, and then Tuesday was even better, and Wednesday they got a raise, and then Thursday was a bonus, and all my kids become professional athletes and go to medical school, and everybody lives happily ever after. And there's no divorce in the land. Those are not the stories of the Bible. See, all of those stories in the Bible that we love come from very troubled and uncertain times, from the lives of people that were discovered in the midst of uncertainty, that they discovered that God was still certain. See, when you couldn't even trace God's hand, when it seemed like he was absent, what they discovered was that God was still trustworthy. If there was ever a time that we should pick up the Bible and read it, it's now. This is where we find stories that many of us are familiar with, like the teenager Joseph of the Old Testament, and where he, you know, I know that you maybe had some problems with your siblings, maybe, but he finds himself at the bottom of a well, and he hears his brothers having the conversation, should we sell him or should we kill him? I mean, you may have some sibling rivalry, But, you know, it's things like, you know, well, it's not fair. He's in my room. She's in my room. But listen, Joseph is at the bottom of a well, and he's hearing his brothers say, do we sell him or do we kill him? And what we find is in the middle of all that uncertainty, God's with him. And then we read about the story of King David. And I know that you may have had problems with your kids sometimes, but David is awakened to find that his son has raised an army, is about to invade the capital city to conquer him as king and replace him. You know, again, we've all had challenges with our kids before, but this one, this kid raised an army to kill his father. But we find out that God is in the middle of that uncertainty with David. And then there's a story that most of us heard growing up that about a mother who had a baby son. And when she was told that Pharaoh was going to murder her baby son because there were too many Israelites in the land, she wraps up her newborn son, she puts him in a basket and shoves him out into the Nile River. As if to say, if it's between the crocodiles and the Egyptian butchers, I'm taking my chances with the river. And you read the story and you find out that God was right there in the middle of that uncertainty. That baby was found, his name was Moses, and he became the deliverer. But before she knew the end of the story, I mean, where was God in that, right? And then then that story foreshadows another baby that would be rescued from a similar fate, from a king who would wipe out a whole generation of Jewish boys in order to keep from being overthrown as king. So Mary and Joseph, they flee to Egypt to save their son, baby Jesus. We read this story, and what we discover is once again, God was right there in the middle of all of that uncertainty, that God somehow still had the whole world in his hands. And so every single story in the Bible, when it seems like things have spun out of control and all of God's activity seems to have ceased, the bad guys have won, the evil king has won, the pagan nations have won. And when you read all that, you realize that in the middle of extraordinary uncertainty is God. And listen, nothing has changed today. He still has the whole world in his hands. Now, going back to this Last Supper story of uncertainty with Jesus, in verse 22, Jesus takes bread. And I'm telling you that this had to suck the air right out of the room. Because while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, oh yeah, by the way, this is not what you think it is. You've been taking Passover since you were children. But from now on, whenever you eat this, it represents my body. And Luke says that Jesus said, this is my body that has been broken for you. What? Broken? I mean, they had to wonder, like, what do you mean this is your body that's broken? Jesus, this is that death talk again, right? All that negativity stuff, listen, we don't want to hear it. Jesus, if you are from God, everything goes well all the time. There's more certainty, not less certainty. So then after that, Jesus takes the cup, and after they've all drank, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out, which is spilled. My blood that is spilled for many. And he foreshadows what's going to take place hours later when he is going to be nailed to a cross and die in front of these men's very eyes. And then in verse 27, he says this, not only will one of you betray me, but you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And so Peter's following along and he's thinking, look, enough of this negativity, Jesus, enough bad news about death and betrayal. And listen, there is no way that we're going to let this happen, because if God is with you, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, this is not how the story goes. There is supposed to be more certainty, more faith, more miracles, more intervention, not less. And Peter declared this. He said, listen, even if all fall away, Jesus, I won't, because that's not how the story is supposed to go. Even if everybody else abandons you, Jesus, I won't fall away. I will stick with you until the end. And then later that very same man would listen to a young girl accuse him of being one of Jesus's followers, and he would deny Jesus three times. Because he had it in his head, this preconceived notion that if Jesus is around, then everything always goes perfect. And when things didn't seem to be going well in the moment, Peter abandons his faith. And later on, Paul would write in Hebrews that faith is actually evidence of things not seen. See, when we don't see the hand of God, and we assume that he's not present because of that, in the middle of all this uncertainty, that's where we lose faith. Now, here's my question to us all, to you and to me. As we continue to experience extraordinary uncertainty in our world, in our families, and maybe our jobs, our children, our culture, our leadership, in our economy, our retirements, with scholarships, and our ability to go to school, stay in school, continue to go to school, with all of that uncertainty, here's my question to us. Can we trust God? Can we trust God? Can we maintain faith in God even when there seems to be no evidence of his activity around us? Can you continue to embrace faith in God as a personal heavenly Father when there seems to be no tangible evidence of his activity in your life and in your culture, in our culture and in our country, in the whole world, actually? Your answer to that question will determine your response to the continual uncertainty that we're experiencing right now. Your answer to that question will determine our response to the uncertainty of our world today and in our lives. I mean, even without all the stuff that's going on right now, our children and our marriage and our parents. But here's a dilemma, especially with us that are in the U.S. that equate God with prosperity. And why shouldn't we? It's a promise of his word. And we have been very prosperous. We equate God with forward motion. And why shouldn't we? Because most of us primarily have experienced forward motion. Philippians 4:19 says, God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And we equate God and his presence and his blessing with physical, tangible blessings. And why shouldn't we? Because that's what the Bible says, and that's been our experience for generations. But I imagine if you went to the disciples months later, after this Last Supper, and asked them the question, when was the darkest moment when you followed Jesus? When was it the darkest? When was it that you had the least amount of hope? And when was it that you began to wonder, you know, maybe we made a mistake here. Maybe he's one of these false messiahs. Maybe we've wasted our lives. When were the darkest moments? I believe that they would have told us it was when we gathered around the dinner table and he promised that things would get worse for a while. And that not only one would betray him, but that we would all fall away. And within a few hours, we had all fallen away. And the one that committed to never fall away had already denied him 3 times. Then we saw him arrested, tried, and die. You know, you want to know when the darkest hours were? That's when it was, when we realized that we might have completely wasted our time. And then if we go back and we would ask them, when in your time with Jesus, when did you think that God was doing his greatest work? Was it maybe when he healed the lame guy, or when he healed the blind man? That was probably pretty amazing. Or maybe standing outside this tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He had been there for 4 days. So long he had started to decompose. But then he came out of the tomb. Was that the time when you felt like God's presence was the most powerful? When was God doing the most? And I think that they would have, looking back, they would have said, no, it wasn't then. It was the same hours that it seemed like he was doing the least. It was those very same hours when it seemed like he was absent. It felt like he was missing. Because in those darkest, darkest hours, God was actually doing his greatest work. And it was in those darkest hours that when it seemed like he was completely inactive, he was the most active. Those dark hours were the epicenter of the salvation of all mankind. These are the hours that for thousands of years, people all over the world would look back and rejoice at God's goodness and grace. We celebrated that last week at Easter. But in that moment, the disciples would have said, game over, this is not what we thought it was. We've wasted our lives. And this is a very difficult message for us right now. It's a difficult message for the people that live in the U.S., especially because we have experienced very little uncertainty. But for those of us that have chosen to follow God, for those of us that have decided to place our faith in Jesus no matter what, this is our story that reflects the story of the gospel, but also it reflects our own lives, that God seems to take messed up things and do his most amazing work. It's like God seems to take broken situations and make them come out well. But rarely does he take the route that we would take. But that's God's way. The greatest things begin in the biggest messes. It seems that way. That the most amazing works of God generally are launched in a time of personal or even national hardship. This is what God does all through the Bible. And so the question for you and for me, will we maintain faith when we cannot see his hand? And as our faith begins, some of us, maybe our faith begins to stutter, as some faith begins to shake a little bit, and as it maybe begins to waver as we look to the left and the right and the circumstances, and maybe doubt starts to attack us, maybe right now, this is the place that we need to go. Because all of these stories and the story of our salvation have all been birthed in times of extraordinary darkness and extraordinary uncertainty. And so you might say, well, yeah, that's nice, Micah. And that's even a little bit of inspirational. But listen, that's not going to help me get a job. And that's not going to help get my kids back in school. And that's not going to change anything tomorrow when my wife goes back to work only to find out if she's got a job or not. And it won't get me a commission, and it won't change anything about the stuff that was happening even before COVID. You know what? You're right. But never has there been a time as a pastor that I want to figure out faster how we can do practical things to help people more. But here is what I do know, that although that idea, that insight, that truth about the scripture doesn't change anything about our circumstances, you know what it does do? It allows us to embrace uncertainty with the certainty of knowing that although life is uncertain and family maybe is uncertain, the economy is uncertain, the world seems to be uncertain, but God is never uncertain. He still has the whole world in his hands. And just embracing this knowledge, even if it's by the tips of our fingers, it helps us keep from making decisions that complicate everything that we're already in. And it allows us to go to bed at night and realize there is a way to have peace even in the midst of the storm. It will teach us to keep an eye out for the activity of God, that as we speak the word of God, that we see things and that might take us by surprise. So hang on and embrace this simple truth that although life is uncertain, God is not uncertain. And he still has the whole world, your entire world, in his hands, if you've given it to him.